And the instructions that he gives to a leader are outstanding for us in the area of leadership, but as well in the area of church polity, because much of the instructions he's giving, as we saw when we introduced this letter, is so that people would know how to conduct themselves in the church. So he writes this letter to Timothy, as is important for us today in terms of our conduct. What is it that the church ought to be about? And how are we to organize ourselves in terms of leadership? What kinds of things do we need to know and understand in ministry in general as a congregation? As well as some specifics, some issues that he addresses that perhaps are of relevance to us as well today. This morning I want to pick up in the second chapter, and we'll survey, as we always do, a few verses from chapter 2. You've got an outline in your bulletin there if you want to follow with me. You know, it's interesting to me as I watch the news, and I got to be honest, I don't watch much news. That's a great way to be depressed. You want to get depressed, just turn on the news. These 24-hour news networks really aren't doing us much service or benefit, because almost everything that you see is negative and critical and in some cases exaggerated. However, it's information, and we need to know in general what's happening. It's my opinion that there's a movement afoot in this nation that I saw in Latin America 30 years ago. And it is a movement to undergird the foundations of our government. It's a nasty scenario. In fact, it's wreaked havoc around the world repetitively in different countries. I think what we see and hear in the news in terms of the demonstrations in our society today somewhat face our centered around social issues, racial justice, for example. But I'm going to suggest, and it wouldn't surprise me if I'm right, I've been known to be right occasionally, that there is a group, an organization, behind much of the civil unrest. And what they're trying to do is disrupt our society and, in fact, challenge much of what we believe in and enjoy as a nation. Anybody got that sense besides me? I was aware of this when I lived in Latin America and Argentina in particular, that the people frequently would go to the public plazas and squares. Any opportunity, any reason to revolt or to create a demonstration, they call them manifestaciones, they would go, but it was almost always pushed by leftist groups that were creating civil unrest and trying to disrupt governance, the government, and if possible, overthrow it. And as I would stand occasionally in some of these plazas just to go out to see what was happening, on occasion they would become violent. There were numerous times when the government declared martial law. And if you were on the streets after 10 o'clock, you were subject to arrest as a citizen because of the significance of what was occurring at the time in the country. It was a very interesting experience for me. But it was notable that almost every time that I went out to see why such and such a group was striking against the government, and they were government workers oftentimes, that there was a strong, if not majority, leftist presence. The MAS was one of the primary socialistic groups there, was there in force. MAS was the name of this organization. And they were busing and recruiting and pulling people in from all different parts of the country for a local dispute. And the point of the manifestación, or the demonstration, was, as I said, to disrupt civil order. Now, if you read the book of 1 Timothy, it's exactly what Paul tells the church we ought to address. And it may surprise you, the tack that he takes. But I'd like to encourage you to join me, if you would, and let's just take note of what ought to be your first and my first assignment when you turn on the news and you hear of this demonstration occurring, you know, like a Ferguson-type scenario. What is our instructions as a church? And if we fail here, it wouldn't surprise me as a church in America if things would get out of hand and we would lose order, social order. And in fact, our government would change and could change dramatically. Pick up in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I urge then, this is urgent, Timothy, take note, first of all, not second or fourth or 15th, first, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for. Take note of the word all. You're going to see it several times in the six or seven verses that we look at this morning. The universality of what this involves. All people. For kings and for those in authority. Why? That we might live, what's your words or version say? Peaceful and quiet lives. How many of you are up for just a little peace and quiet? Isn't that nice from time to time? One of my favorite stories, I was with a good buddy in Argentina, northern Argentina. We were actually, he was a well driller. And I'd tag along with him up into Indian country with a Jesus film and a generator. And while he was drilling wells in these little villages, we'd show the film at night and gather the Mataco Indian groups. Anyway, we ended up in an oil town one night. I mean, this was like the old West. We're talking James West. How many of you remember Wild, Wild West? I mean, that was like that. The train goes into the station, and it's just you're walking down the street. You can hear the little piccolo in the background. Dun, dun, dun. You know, and you're looking for guys with guns. And anyway, we follow it. We come winding into this village, and it was a rough and tumbling place. There's a saloon, you know, across the street, and all these oil workers in Indian territory. And, of course, at night, they didn't have anything better to do than to be rowdy. We had no place to sleep in this town, so he got permission from a guy to let us sleep under the roof of this, it was like a garage, just with four posts and a roof. And so he backed the truck up there, and we unloaded some of our stuff and hit the sack on the ground. It was hard sleeping. For the first two or three hours, it was pretty much the rowdy, you know, saloon across the street and all the things that were happening there with the oil men. They finally quit. And after they quit, about 2 in the morning, the dogs kicked up. And every dog in that village was, it seemed like, right across the street from us, just fighting and tearing into each other. And finally, Jose Sica, my friend, had enough. This is one of the most impressive things I've ever seen him do. He got up, said, me canso, he said, and he was grumbling under his breath, you know, and he said, bichos malditos, cállense. And he walked out in the middle of the street in his underwear, 2 o'clock in the morning, and screams at the top of his voice, cursed, and bichos is like creatures, shut up! And they did. Every dog in that village took note, tail between his legs, and went back to his house. He comes over, and I thought, very impressive. That was good. Until the rooster started crowing, just a couple hours after the fact, and he had no luck on that one. It was a lousy night's sleep. All we wanted was a little peace and quiet. And Paul says, that's good. You ought to. And he's talking about a peaceful and quiet society, order within the state. And he mixes what we don't like to mix. He takes the state and he adds the church. Notice if you're in 1 Timothy 2, to pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. In what? In godliness and holiness. And so you have two of the three institutes of God mentioned here. You know what those are, don't you? The first is the family. Actually, it's marriage. And from marriage flows the family. The second is the state. Government is an institute of God. It was instituted by God. It's good in its rightful place. And the third is the church. And Paul says, hey, Christians, churchmen, if you want to live peaceful and quiet lives, if you want your government to be orderly, guess what they need from you? They need your prayers. If you're not praying, then quit complaining. It might be our fault that things are going from bad to worse. First of all, most importantly, you need to pray. I like the idea that he outlines a couple of different prayer types. Do you see it there? There's petitions. Any prayer requests? Typically, petitions has to do with me. It's my personal request. Yep. Pray for a hangnail that's just been bothering me for weeks, and we need to. Okay, another prayer request. Then he says, pray for others, intercessions. That's when we pray for not only your own needs, but for someone else's need. And he said, be sure to give thanks. So that is and carries throughout Scripture when you pray. Don't forget to thank God for the answers. Think about how he has blessed you already and give him thanks. That's what you ought to do. When you intercede, pray for the king. Who is our king? Some of you don't want to say it. Your job is to pray for our president. It's to pray for our government, our governors. I got a call from a pastor the other day. He was concerned about all the flack that the police forces are taking in our nation. And he said, hey, I'm going to try to organize churches. You guys got a church sign? He said, I'm going to get as many churches in Branch County to put up a notice for our patrol guys on the road, so that when they drive by, they see a sign on a church that thanks God for their service. Those in authority over us. When's the last time you saw a policeman? I mean, we tend to do that with servicemen oftentimes, don't you? See somebody in uniform, and some of you I know are good at this, you pull them aside and, hey, thanks for your service. I was with somebody, and I'm trying to think the details. I don't know that I can give exactly the time, but I was impressed by the fact that this person not only thanked this guy, it was in McDonald's or something. He says, let me buy you lunch. What do you have? This kid that was in the armed services. The Bible says go farther than that, just appreciating them verbally. Take time to pray for them. In fact, tell them, you know what, I pray for you guys. Anytime I see a squad car or go by the station, I'm praying for you. You got a tough job. And my assignment as a Christian, and so is yours, Paul says, is to intercede on their behalf. That is, if you want a peaceful and quiet society. That doesn't matter to you, then don't bother praying. Do you see it there, the connection? I think it's very insightful and helpful for us as Christians to take note. Our marching orders here. To do exactly that. You pick up in verse 3, this is good, and you have to ask yourself the question, what's good? Well, it could be going back to verse 1, the first of all, prayer is good, and it certainly is. It could be verse 2, praying specifically for kings and those in authority, that Paul tells Timothy, this is good. Or it could be the fact that we would live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. All three, in my opinion, are good. I'm not sure which is referred to here. But he says, this is a good thing. And you know what? It pleases God, our Savior. And so he gives us insight into the will of God. Verse 4, God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved. What is God's will for the world? Salvation. What is God's will for your life? Salvation. For your family, for your friends, for that neighbor across the way. He wants that person safe with him, saved. How do they do that? They come to the knowledge of the truth. They know what's true. The message of the gospel is the truth about God and about you and I and our need for Him. God's will for all people. Peter says it in a similar way when he says, God is not willing that how many should perish? Anyone. That's not His will or purpose, but that everyone should repent or come to repentance. Salvation for all. For God so loved the world, everyone in it, that He gave His Son on their behalf, that whosoever, the old English there, anyone could believe and find salvation. That's God's plan. That's His will for your life and mine. And it comes to the knowledge of the truth, and I think verse 5 gives us a little more information about that. For, because, don't you know, there's only how many gods? There's one God. How many mediators? The God-man, Jesus. That's the message of the gospel. That's the truth that God wants the world to know and believe, to embrace, and find forgiveness for their sins and salvation in Him. You know, we are accused of being narrow-minded. I don't know, has anybody ever called you narrow? Because we tend to believe what the Bible says. It says there's one God, not many gods. It says there's one mediator, one Savior. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. How many come to the Father but by me? No one. And people don't like that. You go to the grocery store, you want to look at options, don't you, on the shelf. You like variety so that you can pick and choose your favorite brand. And the Bible doesn't give it to you. It's very narrow in that respect. There's just one. Peter said, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There isn't any other. In fact, Paul says something similar when he says that God gave to him the name above all names. Philippians chapter 2. The name of Jesus. Every knee, not some knees, every knee should bow and every tongue confess it's Him. It's Jesus who is Lord. And our society does not always applaud that. And you are likely, possibly, to be considered narrow-minded and bigoted if you believe that your truth is the ultimate, the absolute truth. The problem is that's what Jesus stated. You know what I tell people is very simply, well, that's not my idea. That's Jesus' idea. I just happen to believe that He is who He claimed to be, and He accomplished what the Bible claims. You got to wrestle with Jesus. Your problem is with Him, it's not with me. Either you believe Him or you don't. Because He spoke as if He were the ultimate authority in heaven and on earth. And He's either 100% right or He's 100% wrong. There's no in between when it comes to Jesus. There's one God and one mediator. Do you know what? There's also one moon. Did you notice that? I have yet to hear anybody say, how's come we only got one moon? What a drag. I think there should be many moons. I think everybody should be able to choose their moon that they like best. Don't you think so? But the reality of the fact is, in this universe, on this planet, we just have the one moon and our one sun. Is it sufficient? Perfectly ordered. Couldn't live without it. You know, what if somebody were to cure cancer? And you came up sick with cancer, and there was a cure, just one cure. How many of you would say, well, there's got to be more than one cure. I'm not taking that cure. I'm going to find something else. I think everybody should have their own preference. That would be foolish, wouldn't it, to turn down the answer to the basic problem that you have, the cancer. How many of you, if you're on the seventh floor of a burning building and wondered how to get out, you look down and there's seven stories. There's no way you can climb down the windows, jump. You're not going to survive the jump. And suddenly somebody grabs you and says, quick, come with me. There's a fire escape right over here. How many of you would say, you mean they only made one fire escape in this lousy building? There's got to be more than one. I'm going to take my own fire escape. You go that way and I'm going to find one for me. Anybody? See, that's what we do to God. It is, I think, exceptional evidence of our selfish nature. We don't want God to tell us what to do. I think we'd just as soon make our own decision here and be our own gods, so to speak. And Paul says, take it or leave it. There's one God and one mediator between mankind and God. It's the man Jesus Christ. And he gave himself as a ransom for all people. There's that word all again. He wants all to be saved. Christ came and gave himself for all. And this has now been witnessed at the proper time. Wow. Pretty outstanding claim. It's the universality of what you believe and what I believe. It is that relevant and it is that significant that it ought to move you and me to suggest to a friend or a neighbor or somebody who's not a believer, you ought to consider Christ. You really ought to look at Jesus and consider following him too. Verse 7, Paul then gives us kind of some definition of what he's already told us in chapter 1, verse 12. He tells Timothy there, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength. He considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. He made an appointment for me, a divine appointment. And in verse 7 of chapter 2, he tells us more specifics about that appointment. And for this purpose, that is for the gospel, the cause of Christ, I was appointed, what? Number one, a herald. Is herald here today? Wait a minute, this is spelled with an E, isn't it? Not an A. I know better than that. What's a herald? Hark the herald angels sing. What was the herald the angels sang? Next line. Glory to the newborn king. A herald is a messenger. It's a message. Paul says, God has given me a message for my generation. Not only that, he's made me an apostle, an apostelos, someone who's sent out. That's what an apostle is. It's a missionary. Now, he is arguing that he is more than just an apostle, even though mine has a small a. Anybody have a capital A in their Bible? He was considered among the apostles. Who are those guys? The original 12 disciples that Jesus appointed to represent him, the foundation stones of the church. And Paul argues, I fit with that group. I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. I love that. Honest to God, you might say. And thirdly, what? I was appointed a teacher, a true and faithful teacher. To who? To the Gentiles. For this cause. I picked this up a week or two ago. I'm going to finish up here this morning. Have you been appointed? How many of you have an appointment? How many of you could say for sure, this is what God has called me to do? This is my role that I play in the cause of Christ, in the kingdom. If you can't, why can't you? You should be able to say, you know what, specifically, God has placed me on planet Earth. He's empowered me in this area. This is where I work, and this is what I do. And as I do, guess what? I'm a herald, or I'm an apostle, I'm a missionary, I'm a representative. Some of you may teach, maybe others don't, but all of us witness by our lives. We represent him. That's why Paul told the Corinthians, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit has been given for the common good. To each one, every one of you has been given the Holy Spirit who wants to manifest himself in your life for what? For the common good, for the sake of others, not for you personally. You've been gifted to serve others. If you don't use your gift, guess who's getting gypped? I am. I'm tired of being gypped. Put your gift to work to serve the cause of Christ. And there are all kinds of spiritual gifts. I'm exercising one. There's several dozen. And you've got one too. You've got a place where you can serve and something you can do as his representative on planet Earth in your generation. Just like the Apostle Paul. It's that significant. I like where Peter says a similar thing. He says each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. It's a similar idea. And so you and I, with Paul and Timothy, I think are implicated here. We've got a place that we can serve. If you're not sure what that is, I'm going to give you a chance to pray about it here in just a minute and ask God more specifically, what can I do? What should I do? Where can I get busy for the kingdom cause? How can I contribute? Everyone can. All of us should. In terms of application this morning, let's finish right there where we ended up, verse 7. What part do you play in the cause of Christ? Or are you playing a part? And if you're not, why not? And what could be the difference if you were to determine, you know what? While I'm working, or while I'm serving, while I'm doing what I do at home, or I'm going to let God use me in a greater way for the sake of others. That's why he gifts us with his Spirit and his gifts. Number 2, are you sufficiently convinced of the universal appeal of our message? All people, we saw that 3 times in 5 or 6 verses there. It's for everyone. It's universal. It's that relevant. And it's something that you and I can make a difference in. I like our hayride. If you missed out, you missed a good time. There's about 80 of us out there last night. A little chilly, but we had the fire blazing. I like it because it's an easy activity to invite neighbors to. We had several neighbors come out. I can't think of a much easier thing to say, hey, we're roasting hot dogs down at the house here. We've got the hay wagon rounded up for the kids. Come on down and join us. Incidentally, Dale, the benches were a hit. I love those benches. Dale made us some big wood benches, split logs. You should have seen those things burn. We ran out of firewood. Boy, were they hot. Outstanding. Thank you. That's what it's about. We give you a flyer to invite somebody and come out, but bring somebody with you. That's all you can take to heaven is someone else. You're not taking anything that you've worked so hard to possess here on earth. You can't take a thing. You could only take someone to heaven. And that only happens when you and I intentionally, as his representatives, for the cause of Christ, like Paul said, become heralds, messengers, and begin to talk to people. Aaron, I appreciate your attitude at the hospital. You've got some very desperate people coming into the emergency room. And there's opportunity, probably daily, isn't there, to speak on behalf of Christ in some desperate needs. We were talking last night at the hayride about the rash of suicides coming through, suicide attempts, people who've lost hope, meaning in life. And thank God there is a Christian nurse in the emergency room. There's probably several who are willing to step out as believers and say, you know what, there's a different way to go. Have you heard the story, the message, the truth about God and what he offers you? That's what we're about, aren't we? That's our assignment, at least in part, I think, according to what Paul has written to Timothy here and his instructions for his life. Thirdly, and here's where we'll finish this morning. Melissa, if you want to come up. The question is, prayer a priority? And you know what? I put it in the plural here for our congregation. Just as well could have asked you personally, how important is prayer to you? Is it a priority? It ought to be, according to Paul in chapter 2, verse 1. I urge then, this is urgent, first of all, above all things that you could possibly do as a congregation, as a church, there at Ephesus and here at Gilead, you better pray. We can always do more than pray, but we should never do more until we've prayed. Wow, that ought to be of First Essence. Leonard Ravenhill, an old-time revivalist. Anybody read anything of Ravenhill's? Potent Words on Prayer, written years ago. His observation then, probably true today, he said, the church has many organizers, but few agonizers. Many who pay. Well, that's the easy thing, write a check. A little painful sometimes. Many who pay, but few who pray. It has many resters, but few wrestlers. Many enterprisers, but few interceders. People who are not praying are playing. Two prerequisites of dynamic Christian living are vision and passion. Both of these are generated by prayer. The ministry of preaching, it's open to a few. But the ministry of prayer is open to all God's people. The secret of praying, he says, is praying in secret. A worldly Christian will stop praying. A praying Christian will stop worldliness. Tithes may build the church, but tears give it life. And that is the difference between the modern church and the early church. He said our emphasis is on paying. Their emphasis was on praying. When we have paid, the place was taken or bought. When they had prayed, the place was shaken. In the matter of effective praying, never have so many left so much to so few. Ravenhill's exhortation then and now. Brothers and sisters, let us pray. Where you're seated, why don't you bow your head? We'll pray for the church, but let's start with ourselves. Paul says, first of all things, prayers and petitions, intercessions and thanksgiving should be made for all people. Let's start by praying for ourselves this morning where you're seated. If, as Ravenhill has suggested, most Christians are playing and not praying, why don't you check yourself? And if that's been true for you as of late, just acknowledge it and ask God to change something within you. Invite His Spirit to prod you, to move you, to make first priority, above all, praying. Let's pray for our church as a body, as a congregation. I like our start on Sunday mornings. We take time to pray for one another, and we ought to. We've got some real needs here. There's many things behind the scenes that you're not aware of, even perhaps not appropriate to share in public. But if we don't pray, as Ravenhill has suggested, then in essence we're kind of playing the game. Let's pray for ourselves as a congregation. Would you, where you're seated, just ask God to move us to prioritize above all things, as Paul instructs Timothy in the church of Ephesus, prayer. Make that the first and the foremost objective. And he says, don't just pray for yourselves, that's petitions. He said, intercede for your country, for your nation. Pray for the king and those in authority. I believe there is a movement afoot to disrupt social order. It's nothing new. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. He'd love to knock our nation down. And maybe it's up to you and I to respond by praying. And from our prayers, God will give instructions. He'll direct our steps as to what to do. But we won't get there if we don't start in prayer. Lord, as we study your word, we're impressed with your instructions to the church of Ephesus, which vicariously we want to apply here today. We need to work at prayer corporately as a congregation. We do need to pray, and specifically not just for ourselves and our needs within. Certainly those are important. We and your people around the land need to pray for our nation, and we need to pray for the world. The most important thing the world can know is the central truth of our faith. It seems narrow to them, but it's real. It represents reality. There is one God. You are God. And there's one mediator. It's the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Forgive us, Lord, for not taking seriously the appointment you've given us all as heralds like the Apostle Paul. We've got a message. We've got a reason to speak up. We've got hope to offer if people would come to know Christ. Energize us to that end. As we get out this afternoon, tomorrow, this week, remind us that we represent you wherever we work, whatever we do, at home, the marketplace, wherever it might be. And I pray for myself and I pray for each one here that as a result, you would work. Be the kind of church that pleases you. This is good and pleases God. That's our goal and our ideal in the end, Lord, is that you would be pleased. So we ask you to hear and to help us. We pray it through Jesus, our Savior. Simple song, significant words. Lord, listen to your children. Let's just try that. Lord, listen to your children pray. Lord, Lord, send your Spirit in this place. Lord, listen to your children pray. Give us power. Send us power. Send us power. Send us grace. Send us love. Send us love. Send us power. Send us grace. Listen, if you've got a special need, you want some prayer this morning, let's leave opportunity for that. Feel free to pop up front here and spend a little time in prayer. If not, we've got some coffee next door. I hope you'll take some time just to check in with a few people. And join us afterwards. We've got a great class, some good things to work on in preparation for God. What God wants to do as new people come into our congregation. God bless you. You're dismissed. We'll see you next door. Have a great week.